Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. This is one place that you can ask them. We'll be glad to talk to you if you want to call in the coming hour. We'll talk about whatever questions you have. Also, if you see things differently than the host, either because you're a Christian who sees some subject differently or you're not a Christian and you just don't agree with Christianity at all, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk to you very happily about your interests. So give us a call. The lines are open right now. And the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Billy wrote to me last week and said, if when signing membership with a church you were required to make a covenant with God, is this biblical? Make a covenant with God about what? You know, actually, usually when churches talk to their members about signing some kind of a covenant, they usually mean a covenant with the church, sort of like a marriage covenant, like a man and a wife make a covenant with each other when they join in marriage. So some churches see it that when you join their congregation, they would like for you to have that kind of a covenant with them. And that would mean you're kind of married to them. Now, lots of churches won't talk that way, but lots of people think that way anyway about their church. They think that, you know, if you go to a particular church and you join a church, that somehow you are bound to them in a way that a husband and wife are similarly bound to each other. And this is not anything that the Bible would support. Certainly, the Bible does support a covenant relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. But nothing like that exists in the Bible between an individual or a family and their relationship to a local church. One of the reasons for that is that there is no such thing in the Bible of a local church as we think of it today. I know I mention this a lot in different contexts, but this is part of understanding why this idea of a church covenant is wrongheaded. In the early church, all Christians in a town were part of one church, the church in Corinth, the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, and so forth. And that being so, as soon as a person was a Christian and the Holy Spirit added them to the body of Christ, they were part of the same church that all the other Christians were a part of. But this idea of having a church covenant today stems from a entirely different milieu, and that is that the assumption is that Christians in one town are not all part of one church, which is, of course, very unbiblical. The assumption in the Bible is that all the Christians in one town are the church of that town. One church, not two, not three, not 100. But now we have hundreds of denominations, thousands actually. And it's very possible for a person to attend a church in their town which does not regard itself to be a member or part of any other church in that town. In fact, they might see themselves as part of a network of churches internationally with headquarters several states away from where you live. And so they have a denominational network. And they would like for you to be committed to their denominational network. And therefore to be in a covenant with their church would mean that you're like marrying that group. But as in the case of marriage, when you marry a man or a woman, you cannot be married to another person at the same time. So if you are married to your church, wouldn't that mean that you can't really fellowship with, you can't be a member of other churches too? In that case, a division, an artificial division is made in the body of Christ. The idea that you belong to us and our group in a different sense than you belong to the body of Christ in general. Certainly in a different sense than you belong to the church down on the next corner or two corners down from that. You belong to us. And that's not really anything different, not even a little bit different than what Paul complained about when he said the church in Corinth was dividing into groups saying, I am of, that is, I belong to, Paul, or I am of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos. These are divisions within the church that Paul thought were an abomination. We live in a time where such divisions are taken for granted as just part of the religious scenery. But that's something that, in principle, Paul objected to and thought it was something that had to be nipped in the bud. Hopefully he did manage to nip it in the bud in Corinth, but after Paul was long gone, the church eventually divided up. And that's sin. To cause division in the body of Christ is sin. For one congregation in a town to want you to make a covenant with them, which means you belong to them in a special sense that you don't belong to any other churches in town, that's definitely drawing this demarcation that Paul was offended by. And therefore, any church that is asking you to do that is definitely going not only beyond Scripture, but against Scripture. All right, let's talk to Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. First, I just thought I'd let you know that the station I'm listening to, your delay is not working today. So just a warning to you.
When you say the delay is not working, what do you mean? How do you mean that?
It means that when I'm speaking right now, it's live on the radio.
Okay.
Instead of a few seconds behind.
Okay.
Usually I think it's like 10 or 30 seconds behind for you to catch problem things before they go on.
Well, that if you know, whenever that's the case, that is, if you're right that the delay is not working, then that's better not to let the public know that. But thanks.
Oh, I'm sorry, but that's a good point. Sorry about that. I thought maybe you could fix it if you wanted to.
I don't have any power to fix anything. Go ahead.
Okay. I have a question about unethical behavior in the workplace.
Mm-hmm.
So if I am aware of something happening and I'm not directly involved, but I became aware of it by chance, and I don't really want to get involved, but it's on my conscience to say something, what obligation do I have to say something, and would it be the wrong thing for me to stay out of it because it's not really my business?
Well, is this something that the company itself is doing unethically, or is it something that some employees are doing unethically at the expense of the company?
That another employee is doing at the expense of the company.
Okay. And is it hurting the company financially?
Yes.
Well, I would say that the owner of the company is damaged by their behavior. And if I were the owner of a company, I would, and people were doing that, I would wish to be told about it. I would wish to find out about it so I could stop it from happening. So, in other words, if I were the owner of a company and someone I was hiring was cheating me or damaging my company, even though I'd done them the favor of hiring them and giving them a good job, and they were reciprocating by trying to wreck the company for their own enrichment, I think I'd like to be informed about it. Now, Jesus said, as you would that men would do to you, do likewise unto them. If the owner or manager or whoever's impacted by this unethical behavior is being damaged by it, they probably would like to know. Now, you know, it's interesting. If the company itself was involved in unethical behavior and you reported it to the authorities, you'd be called a whistleblower. And you'd be considered to be sort of a hero in the public because you're pointing out some evil that the corporation is doing. But if you point out to the corporation the evils that their employees are doing, I don't know that you warrant the heroic status in the eyes of the community. You're probably seen as just a tattletale, an informant that's not being loyal to your fellow employees or whatever. However, it's the same ethical situation. If the company is doing something unethical and therefore the public is being harmed, I think it's good to blow the whistle on them. If the company itself is not doing anything unethical, but there are people in the company who are cheating the company, then I think blowing the whistle on them is equally an act of loving your neighbors you love yourself.
Okay. The thing, the risk that it carries is, coming back on me and somehow me being, extradited from the company or whatever and losing my job.
Well, yeah, there is, I suppose, that danger. I mean, the question is whether you're willing to take a stand at risk to yourself for what is right. Now, I don't know if this is a minor ethical problem or a major one. I mean, every time an employee takes home paper clips that the company owns, I don't think they have to be reported because the company probably absorbs that without harm to itself. But if there's a significant loss to the company, well, I mean, if you were the owner of the company, would you want someone to tell you?
Of course.
Yeah, so that's where the Christian's obligation is to do to others what you'd want done to you.
I guess that's why it's weighing on my conscience, because that's the Holy Spirit telling me to do something about it.
I think so. And, yeah, you may become very unpopular with your fellow employees, and it may lead to some persecution. But, you see, being persecuted for doing what's right is the legacy of Christianity. You know, Jesus was certainly killed for doing what was right, and Christian martyrs were killed for doing what was right. And, you know, Peter said, if you do what is right and suffer harm for it, well, the glory of God rests upon you, even though you're hated by the world. And so, you know, that's kind of what you're facing there, I guess.
Okay. Thank you for your advice.
Okay, Mark. Thank you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is John from Sacramento. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I got two scriptures. The one that talks about the wood, hay, and the stubble, and mm-hmm. things being burnt up. And then
1 Corinthians 3, yeah.
You know, receiving, you know, rewards. How does that tie into, and my main really thought is the scripture that says every idle word that man speaks, he'll have to give an account to. Now, when it says, you know, as far as east is from west, to remember our sin no more, how does that tie into the, you know, scripture I was just talking about? Idle word. I mean, it can't be good words that we're speaking. I mean, idle words that we're going to give an account to must be something that's not in an appropriate fashion. So how is he bringing them back up if he doesn't remember them? And how does that tie into the case stumble thing? But I'll take your response off the air.
Okay. I appreciate your call, John. Yeah, well, I think possibly you're taking the words of Jeremiah 31, I will remember their sins no more, in a more absolute sense than is legitimate. Because the Bible makes it very clear that everyone will be judged for everything they do. When they stand before Christ on the day of judgment, the good and the evil will be judged. And so, you know, you say, well, how could that be if God has forgotten all of our sins or doesn't remember our sins against us? First of all, the Bible doesn't say God forgets. He says he won't remember them, which might sound like the same thing, but in the Hebraic idiom, to say I won't remember them against you is a way of saying I'm not going to hold them against you. I'm not going to punish you for them. I'm not going to condemn you and disown you for them, as I would have to otherwise. Now, remember, when he says, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more, he's basically saying that he provides an absolution for sin. He's providing the ability to have your sins expunged. And that does happen, I believe. I believe that when I repent of my sin, that it will never be brought up against me anymore. But if someone says, but wait, I thought you're supposed to have to give account of that on the day of judgment. Well, unless you've already given account of it on the day of judgment. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God, he means. He says, when we are judged, we're being disciplined by the Lord. So God will judge us, but he won't judge us if we've already judged ourselves. Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged for that thing. So when I come to Christ and judge myself, that is, I name my own sin and condemn it, that's what repenting means. When I repent, I'm saying, this is wrong. What I did was wrong. I'm judging it. I'm bringing it to the cross for cleansing. I have that sin has been judged already by me, and God forgives it. Well, then that won't come up on the day of judgment. But there are no doubt many things that a man, you know, will not repent of. Of course, non-Christians don't repent of their sins, and therefore they'll have to answer for their sins at the judgment. Now, Christians, too, will answer, but not necessarily for a sin that's been forgiven, because that repentance is also something that counts on the record. God may not forget that I did the wrong thing, but he also doesn't forget that I repented. You know, to say that I won't remember their sin simply means I won't punish them. It doesn't mean I will actually, you know, I'll experience amnesia. And suddenly I think, yeah, it seems to me, you don't have any record here. Where'd you come from? You know, it's not like he doesn't know that you did it. It's that he knows that you did it, but he also knows that you repented. So it's not going to count against you. And so that is what the Bible teaches, I think, about the judgment. That now every idle word doesn't mean every bad word. Jesus said in Matthew 12, every idle word that a man speaks, he'll give account of it on the day of judgment. The word idle means careless. And what Jesus says in the same context within a verse or two of that, he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, when you speak carelessly, when you speak without controlling your speech, what comes out naturally and spontaneously shows what's in your heart. And so the words that you speak carelessly are the words that will show what's in your heart. Well, if your heart is good, then the words you speak carelessly would be good words. I remember a friend of mine who was out collecting butterflies, of all things, out in a meadow, and he was alone, and he had his car, and when he shut the door of his car, he inadvertently slammed it on his finger, and his finger couldn't be removed. It was pinned in there by the door. Problem was, the door was locked, and so he had to reach for his keys, but the keys were in the pocket that corresponded with the trapped hand. So he had to reach around himself to reach it with his free hand into the opposite pocket to get the keys. And this, of course, took a long time. Finally, he got it out and it was all well. But he said afterwards, you know, what he noticed in that situation was that when he slammed his finger in the door, the first thing came out of his mouth was, well, praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You know, and that was an unplanned word. That's what comes out of your mouth when you're not designing what you're going to say. And, you know, what was in his heart came out. And that's what you'll be judged by. You'll be judged by the careless words and deeds, of course, too. But the careless words show what's in your heart. Now, words that are calculated, not always so. A person with an evil heart can speak smooth and positive things if they know how to pretend to be a good person. But the things that they say when their guard is down, that's what shows what's in their heart. And so that's why Jesus said every idle word, that is every word that's not pre-planned, every careless word, you'll be given account of it. Now, giving account of it doesn't mean you'll be judged negatively for it. If your idle words are good words, when you give account of it, it'll be something to be proud of. It'll be something that you'll get credit for. It's just that whatever comes out carelessly is what's in your heart. Hopefully your heart's good. In which case, even your idle words will be good. You won't let slip evil words because there's not evil in your heart. That's the assumption. So people are judged by what they do and say. But of course, if one of the things you said was, God, that was wrong what I did. I repent. Please forgive me for that. The Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive us if we confess our sins. And so that saying will also be up on the record. So if I have said or done something wrong and I've repented of it, I've already judged it. I've already brought it to judgment. And when I judge myself, Paul said, I won't be judged for that. So it's wrong to think that just by becoming a Christian, it makes God forget everything you ever did. I realize the words say, I will remember their sins no more. But to remember no more, like I said, is a different phrase in the Hebrew idiom. I mean, it has a different meaning than it does to us. To say, I don't remember means I forgot. For him to say, I don't remember means I'm not going to act on that. I'm not going to keep that on your record. All right. Let's see. We're going to talk next to Bruce from Folsom, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
I just had a thought. I know it's probably a little off subject, but I've been doing a little research, you know, based on the evolution, and actually for a while I've been doing it. But something kind of came to my mind, and I don't know if you might have some thought to it, is why something that could be covered pretty much in one semester of school to teach our kids the basics of what the theory is, that no one is, I've heard anyone really asking the question is, why are they pummeling this down people's throats so much if they claim they really don't have an opinion, our government or school systems, about it? Why is it in every semester, every grade, all the way through high school?
Well, you know, I've found evolutionists complaining that high school students don't learn enough about evolution. I've heard some high school or some college professors say these students coming in from high school, they don't know a thing about evolution. They should, they think. Now, yeah. As far as I'm concerned, since I don't believe that evolution is the correct paradigm for the origin of species, I think that teaching it one semester, saying, well, this is the theory, this is what some people think happened, that should be enough. I agree with you. Because in most things you study in school, including in most of the sciences, you're not really going to be concerned all the time with origins. And that's what evolution is about. It's about how did these things originate. If you study chemistry or geology, or you study biology, or if you're studying medical science or astrophysics or anything, you're not really going to have to be spending much of your time learning about origins.
And that's why with you, I agree. And I look at this and go, and especially because of the lack of evidence, and I've looked at a million things by other scientists who were atheists and now they're not because the evidence doesn't point. But the point is, like you said, there's all these other courses and everything else. Why is this so railroaded? You know, there's got to be a purpose and something behind this. I mean,
well, there is. There is, of course. You know, people who aren't aware of this will think this is paranoid. But it's not paranoid. It's quite obvious that they're trying to remove God from the public consciousness. The fact that there's so many lawsuits trying to remove crosses from public places and so forth, and they want to silence people who voice any opinion that's agreeable with Christianity against the prevailing notions of society. It's obvious. I mean, there's anyone who says it's paranoid is just not paying attention. There is an all-out attempt to remove the consciousness of God from
the
society.
The time of Christ, but what I'm trying to say is even when people are doing this, I don't see anyone saying, well, wait a minute, why? I mean, let's give a purpose and a reason for why we feel this is necessary. What, because you don't like the Ten Commandments? I mean, the Christians don't make you live by them.
I think the reason is that it's not enough in the mind of the unbeliever. It's not enough that they are given freedom to be unbelievers while others are believers. In many cases, the presence of the believer, the presence of the view that God is the judge and God is the creator and God is in charge and that everyone ought to be living for God, even if we don't force it on somebody else, they know it's true. I mean that's why they keep pummeling this. They keep pushing this evolution thing, because no matter how hard they push it, still there's over 50% of Americans who don't believe evolution. I mean, in the polls, this is what Dawkins and Hitchens and Sam Harris in their atheistic books were whining about. They say, how could the American people still in polls say they believe in creation? You know, the majority of them, or even if it's only a small minority of them, I mean, 40% or something. But I believe it's well over 50%. And what's interesting is the evolutionists just can't seem to make their point convincingly, except among those that are going into science careers. Now, sometimes it's pointed out that among scientists, those who believe in evolution is a much larger percentage. And that's either because, and what they'd like you to believe, is that if you are familiar with science, you'll know that evolution is true. Or it's because in the process of pursuing a scientific education, it's pounded into your head every time you turn around. And it's evident that if you don't believe it, you're not going to get a job in any scientific work. And, I mean, this kind of thing keeps the pressure on for people who are in the scientific community to either believe in evolution or be quiet about what they do believe. So, you know, but if you're not pursuing a scientific career and your personal finances are not damaged by believing what you think is true, then you'll find that the majority of people outside of those scientific fields pretty much doubt that evolution really answers all those questions. And this, after years and years of indoctrination. So they have to keep, they think they have to keep indoctrinating, although it isn't really working. But, of course, they have to resort to legal censures on Christians, too. And that's what they're doing now, trying to keep Christians from presenting their views in, you know, in schools or in any public place, because that's, you know, they think that's separation of church and state they're arguing for. But they're just really trying to eliminate competition in the marketplace of ideas. Because when evolution and non-evolution, let's say intelligent design theories are set side by side and the evidence is presented for both, evolution, generally speaking, does not come off sounding that convincing. And so that's why they have to keep pushing it, because they want it to win. And it just doesn't have the horses. It just doesn't have the power. It just isn't, it doesn't have what it takes to answer the objections. What it resorts to is ridicule. And this is what, you know, you'll always find when you find debates between evolutionists and creationists or between atheists and theists. You'll find that the atheist is always going to have to resort to ridicule, because he's got really the sympathy of everyone who's not a Christian on his side. And so, you know, he can get a lot of laughs and stuff by ridiculing Christianity. But if you look at the actual arguments that are made, they always have to resort to arguments that have some kind of logical fallacy in them, because you can't really make a valid argument against what's true. You can make arguments, but they can't be valid if what you're arguing against is what's true. The truth always has the best argument, and that's why they have to resort to it, propaganda, indoctrination, ridicule, and things like that, instead of actual confrontation on the basis of actual evidence, I believe. At least that's my take on the question that you asked. Let's talk to Vincent from Hollister, California. Vincent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. You're welcome. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. Okay. I met you in Salinas a couple months ago when you were there, and just wanted to tell you I really enjoyed the talk and so forth, and really
Great.
Appreciate what you're doing.
Thanks.
Okay. The reason I called is, it's about an issue that's been troubling me for some time. Basically, I was married for 20 years, and about the last 10 years of my marriage was you know, pretty troubled. The wife and I had a lot of differences on how to raise kids and just, you know, various things. And so anyway, I've been divorced for 5 years, and let's see, so... During my marriage, okay, regretfully so, I was unfaithful to my wife with a friend that obviously became more. And she found out, she filed for divorce. This would be 5 years ago. And I broke it off with the woman and, you know, repented. And I talked to her and my kids, apologized to them, all three, several times. And I've spent probably almost the last 5 years trying to reconcile the marriage, especially the first 2 or 3 years. And since then, my ex-wife, who is not a believer, always refused any kind of attempt to reconcile, and still does. You know, I would even consider it now, but, you know, like I say, it's 5 years I'm trying to reconcile, and her just constantly refusing me. You know, no matter what I try or do or say, or, you know, how I try to accommodate, you know, you know, her. So I realize that it's probably pretty hopeless. So my question would be, you know, I'm thinking, well, I probably need to move on with my life after 5 years. Can I remarry without committing adultery? And because I'm pretty familiar with most of the scriptures, like Ephesians and so forth, that talk about marriage and divorce and so forth. In fact, I even asked you about it in Salinas, but without giving any personal details like I am today. So I'm a little bit confused about that. You know, I know she's not a believer, but yet I'm the one that committed adultery, you know, so I'm just would appreciate anything, any light you could shed on that.
What has she done since you've been divorced in the past 5 years? Has she dated men, or she just stayed to herself with the kids, or what?
As far as I know, she stayed to herself with the kids. I don't know that 100% for sure, but as far as I can tell, you know, and the kids don't really want much to do with me either, so, you know, I don't see them very often, you know.
That's very sad. Well, here's the problem, as you know. I mean, you are at fault for the divorce, and but you've repented of that, obviously. You've apologized, and therefore, as far as I'm concerned, you're clear with God. Now, that doesn't mean you're clear to remarry. I mean, we have that has to be considered separately. But as far as your sin is concerned, you are clear with God since you've repented. And you should even be clear with your wife because you've repented to her. I mean, if she were a Christian, she would be required to forgive you. She wouldn't necessarily be required to reconcile, in my opinion, but she would be required to forgive you at least.
Uh-huh.
And in my opinion, if she really wanted to please the Lord, she should definitely be open to reconciliation as well. But she's not a Christian. And so where you're at right now is you are a Christian who, let us say, you had no grounds to be separated from her, although she divorced you. But
Right. Let's
just say that in the sight of God, you still had an obligation to be true to her. Well, she's not a Christian, and she doesn't want to be with you. Paul said that if the unbeliever departs, then the believer's not under bondage in such cases. Now, there are some people who would say your situation is different because you're the one who is at fault, but I don't know that it is different. I mean, Christians are often at fault for things. Christians do all kinds of things wrong, and we allow that once they repent, they're still Christians, and we don't make them do penance for the rest of their lives for sins they've committed, even very great sins. I mean, there are people who were murderers and become Christians, and we just rejoice to hear their testimony in the church and draw big crowds to hear them, but we don't make them do penance for it the rest of their lives, and nor should we. If they're truly repentant, they've suffered enough in a way. And now you've lost your family over it too, which is another bit of suffering, serious suffering that you've experienced. So as far as I can see, your repentance just puts you back on terms with God that are okay. I mean, good, because he's not going to hold that sin against you. And now you are, in fact, a Christian who had been married to a non-Christian, and you're willing to be reconciled with her, but she's not willing. So it seems to me like you're in the position of the man that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. You're a believer willing to live with your unbelieving wife, but she's not willing to live with you. And so you're not under bondage, I'd say. And it's a sad thing because, of course, if you go on and remarry, there's always questions about how that may alienate you further from your children and so forth, but it may not. I mean, you're already somewhat alienated from them, it sounds like, and so you've suffered a great deal for your sin. And I don't believe that God, who of course hates sin, but I don't believe he requires that after you've repented that he just wants to punish you the rest of your life for what you did. Yeah, you'll experience some punishment anyway in the form of your children's alienation, things like that. Hopefully those can be reconciled too someday. But just because you're suffering consequences for the sins you committed doesn't mean that God's still holding it against you. So I would say that if you read 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15, sounds to me like you're in the position of a believer who's willing to dwell with an unbeliever, but she's not willing to dwell with you, and she's departed. So in fact, had you repented before she divorced you?
Yes.
So all the more so. You were a believer, and although you did what no believer should do, you also did after that what a believer should do, and that's repent. And therefore, she should not, I believe, have divorced you over it. Lots of people are just looking for excuses to divorce, and they're almost hoping that their spouse will commit adultery so they'll have an excuse to divorce them. But that's not the mentality that Christ has taught us to have.
He had been mentioning divorce for like 3 or 4 years before any of this ever happened. I'm not saying that's an excuse. I'm just saying, that was in the air.
Yeah, so she just had her excuse once you did that. And so, I mean, she's an unbeliever who's not willing to dwell with you. And that puts you, I think, in the category, like I mentioned, of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. And therefore, you're not under bondage.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
All right, Vincent. It's a hard situation to be in. Nick from North Hollywood, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I really appreciate all the teachings you do. The purity of your interpretation of the Bible is just unbelievable. I learned so much from it. I have a question on 1 John, and I understand that you don't believe in a specific Antichrist that will come in later times, and I've studied all your teachings on from your site. There isn't a day that goes by that I don't listen to hours of it. Yeah. But and also a comment on something, if you may. It says, little children, in the latter times, you've heard that an Antichrist will come. This I didn't understand. So what did he mean by such thing? And I'll get off the air after I mention one comment, and maybe you can direct me somewhere. Okay. I came to Christ when I was 49, and the things that I go through at such an old age, I'm 54 now, there isn't much mention of it in the Bible, and sometimes I suffer from things that, that just I can't get any comfort from the Bible on it, I was wondering if, why wasn't there such mention of such thing?
I'm sorry, this second question you have, you suffer from certain things. Are you talking about emotional suffering?
Certain things
about?
That happened to me, having been married for 28 years, the kids that grew up in an environment that believed in no God, for parents like us, we have generations of unbelief. So it's been a tough road for me, trying to be an example for kids that are grown and out of the house. And how could I have judgment on my kids that are in their 20s while I didn't come to Christ until I was 49? Sometimes it's just tough preaching the goodness of Christ to them, and the gospel. That's
so,
what I meant.
So your question about that is what now?
I don't want to describe my life and what's going on with it now.
Right. I just wondered. I mean, but I can't answer a question if I don't know what the question is.
The question is, the Bible doesn't mention too much about a person that comes to Christ at an older age. That's basically it.
I see.
If you can, yeah.
Okay. So, in other words, you don't feel like you can relate necessarily with people who've been saved most of their lives and haven't messed their lives up. And the Bible speaks about the ideal situation of husbands and wives and children raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and so forth, where the real world is that lots of people like yourself have come to Christ late in life. The children have already been raised, sometimes very badly, without any God in their life. And so, what are you supposed to do? I think in answer to that, what you're supposed to do is to just follow Jesus from this point on. And you can tell your children and anyone else who's been adversely affected by your earlier behavior, you can just say, I didn't know God in those days, and I neglected to do what I should have done. In the case of your children, you should say, I'm really sorry. I did the best I knew how in raising you, but I wasn't really a very godly dad, and I made a lot of mistakes. And if I had it to do over, I would do it again, but I don't have it to do over. I can't do it again. Just want you to know that what I did in certain instances is not what a man should do. Is not what, and the way I raised you in certain situations is not the way a man should raise his children. And I can't go back and do it differently. But we've all made mistakes that we can't undo, but we can start doing the right thing from this point on. One of the preachers on the radio was fond of saying, it's never too late to start doing what's right. And I think that if you start living in a Christ-like way, your kids, if they see you or hear what you're doing, they'll realize that you are a changed person. And that you do know something now that you didn't know back then. And that maybe they'll see it as a good thing. if they do see it as a good thing, they may want to inquire about it, and it may not be too late to reach them. But there's no guarantees. I mean, you just have to commit them to God's hands. What you need to do, and every person has to do, every Christian has to do, is live for God the best we can from this point on, and entrust to God all the things that we can't fix. Some of them are things we created ourselves by our own mistakes, but whatever things there are in the world that we don't have any power to fix, it's just out of our realm. It's out of our domain. Well, then we just need to trust God to handle those things. And we need to just learn that God will do what's right in his time. And we have one obligation. That's to be obedient to God, to live pleasing to God, and then to entrust him with the outcome of everything. And it's actually a very peaceful attitude to adopt, because you begin to say, okay, there's a lot of things that got wrecked, and I was responsible for them, but I can't fix them now. And because I can't, I'm not responsible for fixing them. If I could, I would be required to, but I can't. And therefore I'm not required to. The mess I made, I'm afraid God's going to have to clean up in whatever way he can, because I can't clean it up. We should always, when we repent, be eager to clean up the mess we made if we can. But a lot of times there's very severe limits on what we can do. In that case, you just leave it in God's hands. What you can't do, he can. Now, as far as the Antichrist thing, you mentioned from listening to my lectures that I don't believe in an individual Antichrist. That's not precisely what my position is. I believe there could very well be an individual Antichrist. That is to say, I believe there could be a dictator, perhaps even one who rules the whole world, since the one world government is not beyond the realm of possibility. And since there are ambitious dictators who would love to be one world rulers if they had the manpower or the technology or the military force or whatever, they may be able to pull it off. So I'm not going to deny that there could be an anti-Christian world dictator someday. What I deny is that any of the passages that I know of in the Bible actually speak of such a thing. That is to say, I think many things might happen which the Bible doesn't speak about, because the Bible doesn't speak in detail about what's going to happen. As near as I can tell, the Bible doesn't give any detailed information about the end times. And I realize I'm not in the majority in that position right now, but I believe that most of what people think is about the end times in the Bible isn't really about the end times at all. And therefore, I don't believe the Bible tells us very much about the end times. So lots of things could happen, very realistically could happen, which are not predicted in the Bible. And one of those things could be that there could be a world dictator who's very anti-Christian and therefore an anti-Christ dictator. But what I'm saying is that the Bible doesn't speak of anything like that in any clear place. People usually take the beast of Revelation 13 and they make him out to be an individual antichrist. But that's very much against the best exegetical ways of looking at that passage. Sometimes people take the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and make him out to be an individual antichrist in the last days. I don't think that's necessarily correct either. When you look at this passage in context and so forth, there are certainly other ways to see it that might be more reasonable. Many people think the willful king at the end of Daniel chapter 11 is the future antichrist. I think there's a much better way to understand that too. In other words, you soon run out of passages. When you take the passages that people say are describing a future antichrist, you can take them all, you can count them on one hand. And as you look at them one by one about in their context, you can soon run out of passages that could really be said to teach that. And that's, unfortunately, you know, the position that we're in. We don't have any clear teaching about that. Now, you asked about 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, where it says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now notice it says the Antichrist is coming. That's in the King James and in the New King James. That's not actually found in the older texts. And the text you read said an Antichrist. The truth is that in the older Greek text, it just says Antichrist. It just says Antichrist is coming. And where there's no article, then an indefinite article can sometimes be assumed. So an Antichrist could be there. But as I understand it, John just wrote, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. In other words, they've heard that some force of anti-Christian influence is going to come, some Antichrist influence. He says, well, it's happened. He says, even now there are many Antichrists that have come, by which we know that it's the final hour. In other words, he's saying the many Antichrists that have come are the fulfillment of what we were expecting. That's how we can know from their very presence that we are in the final hour, because what you've been expecting has come. Now, it says a few verses later, it says, who is a liar, in verse 22, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that one is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is an Antichrist. And he says many Antichrists have come. Of course, there's many people who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And so this, what John is saying is that Antichrist is not particularly one person. Antichrist is an influence that has come and personified in many Antichrists. And anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is one of these Antichrists. So there's an Antichrist mood, an Antichrist spirit, we could say. And it is manifest in many individuals who are Antichrist, who deny that Jesus is the Christ. That's what John teaches. Now, by the way, the term Antichrist isn't found in the Bible except in 1 John, in these passages, and also in chapter 4, and also one time used exactly the same way in 2 John. So this is the only way that the word Antichrist is used in the Bible. The word Antichrist is not found in 2 Thessalonians or in Daniel or in Revelation. It's only found in 1 John and 2 John. And there it says that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that person is Antichrist. Now, whether there will be a world leader someday who is Antichrist, that is, who is denying that Jesus is the Christ and also is a world dictator, I can't say. And it wouldn't surprise me in the least if there was one. But I don't see any of the passages famously used to prove that point. I don't see them as saying that. All right?
Okay, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call, Nick. God bless you. Ed from Phoenix, Arizona is next. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
You know, I have to give you a lot of, I have to give the Holy Spirit praise for the wisdom and teaching that he has given you. I've gone through your website and listen to a lot of the topical lectures you have, and you've done a really, really great job in explaining a lot of those questions that we tend to have as Christians. I had a question about, have you ever thought about possibly doing a topical lecture aimed towards unbelievers, people who, you know, the reason I bring that up is I tend to read a lot of news articles on the internet. And sometimes I go and read a lot of the comments just to kind of feel the pulse of the nation and the world in general. And I see a lot of anger towards Christians, you know, a lot of non-believers. It just, my heart just aches and for them.
A lot of hate speech out there against Christians,
yes,
yeah.
Yes, a lot of hate speech. And you know, it's typically the same types of comments. You know, how can you follow a God who, you know, accepts incest, who murders people? You know, they lack understanding of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and I want to help these people. You know, my heart just cries when I see comments like that, and I don't participate in any of the comments. I just read them, but I wish there was a way to maybe have a topical lecture aimed towards those people that would give them enough information to maybe give them a little bit peace of mind to want to go look further, to kind of, you know, bring them in to just address in a general way some of those same concerns that a lot of atheists share. I a lot of hate. There's a lot of hate mm-hmm. for those brothers and sisters, and I wish there was a way that we could reach these people, but it's so hard. I know that as Christians, we're supposed to expose these people to the Word of God, and He will take care of the rest, but I wish there was a simpler way that we could reach these brothers and sisters from around the world and then remove those, you know, remove the blindness that they have. So that's why I thought, I know you had some about, you know, topical lectures about what it means to be a Christian. You've addressed evolution in the past. You know, I wish there was a way that we as Christians could be as articulate as Stephen was in Acts 7 when he starts telling the story from the beginning to the end. I think if we can somehow as Christians unite and articulate that in a way that people could understand it, I think we could win a lot of souls in the world. And because they always have the same questions, you know, Adam and Eve didn't take place, you know, this and that, Christ didn't exist. And if there was a way that we could somehow...
Well, yeah, before we run out of time, let me jump in here because we're going to run out of time. I appreciate your concern. From time to time, I do give lectures aimed at unbelievers. But the thing is, when I give lectures, they're in actual venues with audiences, and most of my audience are Christians. That is to say, it's not as if, you know, my meetings attract a lot of non-believers. I would love to. I once gave a lecture, which is at our website, called "Why I'm Still a Christian," which is addressed to skeptics of all kinds, atheists, people of other religions, people who've been hurt and turned off by Christianity, New Agers. It's just kind of a generic presentation of why I am still persuaded to be a Christian and why I'm still a Christian. And as far as I'm concerned, it's sort of a general catch-all lecture that would be good for any non-Christian to have to deal with the reasons I give. I have separate lectures on evolution and creation, of course, as you mentioned. I have lectures on some of the challenges to Christianity, like the Zeitgeist movie. I did lectures about that, answering those objections. The problem with having a topical lecture directed toward unbelievers is that the unbelievers have such a variety of different objections. It would take a series of lectures, and I don't mind giving such a series of lectures, but I have to have somebody who wants to listen to them. And I'd love it if I had a large audience of non-Christian people that I could reason with and even take their questions and objections and answer them one by one. I'd love to do that. In fact, I invite them to do that on the radio program, but as you know, we don't get a lot of people who are not Christians calling. I wish we got more. But the point I'm making is I hear your concern, and I do think I address all the issues you mentioned in various places, but I know you're wishing for me to put them all in one lecture somewhere. Perhaps I can do that somehow a little more. I'm not sure. You know, we deal with the genocide issues and the incest issues and so forth in the Old Testament as we come to them in my verse-by-verse teaching. When we go verse-by-verse through, you know, the Old Testament, I deal with those questions at considerable length, the slavery issue and all of that. So, I mean, if somebody really had the patience and really wanted to understand, you know, those things in a way that's a little more sympathetic toward God than the atheist is, then they could get them from those lectures. But, of course, you don't expect a non-Christian to listen to 500 lectures of mine going through the Bible. So I'm sure that's why you want me to do a topical lecture. I probably will. I've been busy doing other things and teaching on other subjects, but I'd love to give a topical lecture about atheism and so forth. But I do have debates too that are at our website or at the theos.org media. That's theos.org, theos.org/media. There are debates I've done with atheists there and so forth, and so that'd be one way to get some of that out there if you wanted to have people listen to those. In any case, I'm sorry we're out of time. I'd love to talk to you more, and I appreciate your calling today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We do pay for the time on the radio, and we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website for all the resources I mentioned. Also check the resources and links there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.